As I sit down here in DQ, but you already have done. Fantastic. And good to see you folks at home. My name's Tim, and good to add my welcome to Chris's that he's already given. I want to just take a few moments out at the beginning of our time together now, and I hope just add a little bit of flavor to our time of worship, okay? We gather to worship. God is here by his Spirit. We've sung his praises, and we're going to be praying to him, and we're going to be hearing his word as well. And it's with that in mind that I want to just say some introductory things. Now, I'm going to quote from a film. This is my wife Tanya's least favorite film in all of history. A lot of people like the film. Tanya really doesn't like sci-fi, but in particular, she doesn't like The Matrix. So the film The Matrix, Neo, one of the main characters in that film, at one particular point, is given a choice. And he can either consume, swallow a red pill or a blue pill. And picking the red pill would mean that truth of his world would be revealed to him in all of its horror, in all of its reality. And he would have to confront all of that. But at the end of the day, there may well actually be an opportunity for him to be a part of change and transformation, but not an easy pill to swallow. The alternative would be the blue pill, and that would just simply allow him to continue in blissful ignorance, in basically an imaginary world where ultimately not very pleasant at all, remaining enslaved, remaining abused, but not knowing about it. And so in that sense, being blissfully unaware, but in actual fact, really living a pretty horrible existence in reality. Now, what's that got to do with worship this evening? Well, as we come to the book of Revelation, and when we open the Bible, when we open the book of Revelation and read it, it is a little bit like Neo choosing the red pill, choosing to understand the truth, the reality of the world in which we live. And especially Revelation chapter 17, which we are coming to this evening. Later on in a moment, we're going to come to Revelation chapter 17, and it really is like taking that red pill. I'm going to give you a warning now of grown-up material. It is gruesome. It may well be in the language and the metaphors it uses are somewhat unsettling. But it depicts the reality of a world as it really is. And in seeing the world and the nature of the world as it really is, actual fact, in doing that, there is real hope, glorious hope, about the future. To choose today not to open Revelation, not to listen to Revelation chapter 17, is like choosing the blue pill, remaining in blissful ignorance, but basically an imaginary world, but ultimately a terrible world, where the consequences and the grave dangers are actually eternal. So that's what we're doing this evening when it comes to the Bible. And the Bible, when we open it up and read it and we have it taught to us, is at the very heart of our worship. Very heart of our worship. And Chris and I, before the service started, we were praying for God's Holy Spirit to be with you at home on Zoom, to be with us here, to be with us in our singing and in our reading of God's word and listening and in our praying. And sometimes as we listen to God's word, God is profoundly comforting. And sometimes God is disturbing. And tonight there's great comfort, but the comfort comes through the pathway of being a little bit disturbed. And that's a part of our worship this evening. So I encourage you to stay alert. Keep praying for God's Spirit today to open God's word to each of us so that we understand him better and actually understand genuine and rock solid hope better as well. Chris, back to you. Thank you very much, Gordon, for reading for us. Well, here we are. I hope you're ready to take that red pill and have a little dose of reality, because that's what we're doing. And to get us into understanding what's going on in this section of the book of Revelation, it's worthwhile just picking up one of the main themes that goes on in the last quarter of the book, and that's about two representative or contrasting cities. On the one hand, there is Babylon, which from the very first time we come across Babylon in the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 11, Babylon and the Tower of Babel basically depicts humanity coming together and basically under the great banner, glory to humanity in the highest, attempting to dethrone God. That's what happened at the Tower of Babel, and building his great tower up to heaven, as it were, to dethrone God. And Babylon stands for all that attracts and allures and tempts and seduces God's people away from him in order to oppose him. And we're looking at Babylon tonight and next Sunday as well in Revelation 17 and 18. So there's an invitation in verse 1 of chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated over many waters." So there we are. There we got Babylon. That is the first city. The contrasting city is the glorious and good and wonderful and new Jerusalem. And that comes later on in chapters 21 and 22. And a very similar phrase of invitation is used by the angel who says, "Come and check out what's going to happen to Babylon." Well, 21, just turn to that in your Bible, 21 verse 9. You've got a similar thing going on there, similar phraseology, but it is to look at the New Jerusalem and what the New Jerusalem all stands for. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, basically same angel, same plagues being spoken about, and spoke to me saying, "Come, I will show you," not Babylon and all the gruesome detail we're about to go into, "but the bride, the wife of the Lamb," that is the new Jerusalem. So there we are, two contrasting cities. There's Babylon and there is Jerusalem. And the question that Revelation confronts us with in this last part of the book is, well, amongst a number of other questions, is which city do you love and live for? Which city represents the way that you think? Now, where is your heart? Who and what do you worship? And chapter 17 says, seriously, be very careful indeed, because Babylon is very attractive, but Babylon is a very dangerous fraud. She's a con. Okay. So the three things we're going to look at is how seductive Babylon is, how strong Babylon is, and thirdly, thankfully, how senseless Babylon is. So that's where we're heading. And so my first point is this: Babylon is seductive, and there's a number of things to draw to mind related to how seductive she is. And the first one is her influence is worldwide. Chapter 17 zooms in to take a closer look at the bowls of God's wrath, same angel, that's what it says in verse 1, same angel has been talking about stuff in chapter 16, and chapter 17 zooms in to take a look at God's wrath and what's going on, and that's all we see in verse 1, the seven bowls came and said to me, so that the angels come, "I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated over many waters." And in verse 5, we are told that this great prostitute is Babylon and all that Babylon stands for. Verse 5, and on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And in verse 15, we are told a little bit more about her influence. She sits over these waters. We're told that in verse 1. But there in verse 15, we are told what those waters represent. The angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. That is basically saying that she has a seductive influence. Babylon, this way of thinking, has a seductive influence right around the world. Doesn't matter what language you speak, doesn't matter where you are from, Babylon will be right there influencing you. Babylon's influence extends to every single corner of the earth. So she is very widely seductive. Secondly, her appeal is irresistible. Verse 2 tells us that she seduced kings and rulers of the nations, but also that she's intoxicated normal people too. Dwellers of the earth get drunk on her wine. And verse 4 describes how attractive she is. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. So, there's a beautiful clothes that she's wearing, stunning jewelry, and the invitation to drink from her golden cup, which if you take a look into it, and that's what Revelation 17 is saying, is seriously, don't drink the cup. Have a look in it, and what is so seductive you will see is foul. It is horrible. But her appeal is irresistible. People do drink and get drunk on the stuff that she's handing out. So the question is, which city do you love? Which city do you live for? Which one represents the way that you think? Where's your heart? Who and what do you worship? Babylon stands for all that tempts us, allures us, seduces us, draws us away from God to oppose God. And here Revelation reveals what God thinks about those things that draw us away from him. We get God's view on the matter. And his word, the Bible, here in Revelation 17, depicts it as prostitution. Depicts it as sexual immorality and drunkenness. It's graphic, it's appalling, and I think it's meant to horrify us. That's what's in the cup. Don't drink it, is what Revelation 17 is saying. Stands for those things in our culture. And the very sense of Western culture at the moment is this I culture, me. I think so much of what Babylon represents is seen in the me culture. It's me first, me wanting to rule my own sphere and me to have influence. It's a whole load of words that begin with P, pride and power and popularity and prosperity and pleasure and possessions. And Revelation 17 says, well, what does God think of those things? What does God think of those things that will attract us away from him? Well, God sees, and this is an experiential part of the Bible. God experiences and reacts to them with personal horror, as relational betrayal, as spiritual adultery. That's what's depicted in the whole idea of Babylon being the great prostitute, and says the mother of prostitutes. It's horrific. So much of the Bible intentionally and wonderfully compels us and seeks to win us for God, to win us by his wonder and his goodness and his greatness and his love and his mercy and his kindness and his provision and his blessing. I mean, just the idea of Jesus being the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. I mean, that's so winsome and brilliant and profound. But Revelation 17 kind of like does the opposite. It says, well, look at the things that would attract you away from God. So the Bible, like a magnet attracting us to God. And Revelation 17, well, so look at all the stuff that will attract you away and be repelled by it. Be disgusted by it. Look at those things in the way that God sees them. They are horrible. Seriously, don't go there. They personally horrify God. They personally betray God. They personally are spiritual adultery against God. And so you just don't want to go there. It's horrible and horrific. So Revelation 17 is kind of like reverse evangelism. It's saying, you know, yes, the Bible saying, come to Jesus. And Revelation 17, seriously, don't go there. Don't go to the alternative. Babylon is seductive. Babylon has this worldwide influence. Babylon has an irresistible charm. But thirdly, her intention is deadly. Verse 3 tells us that Babylon rides on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names. It's got 7 heads and 10 horns. We've actually come across this beast before, back in chapter 13 and verse 1, where it depicts sort of anti-God authorities and governments in the world who are directly opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's being said here is that Babylon, the allure, the seduction, the temptation at that personal level, that cultural worldview that draws us away from God, works very closely in partnership with anti-God authority, anti-God government. The two come together. The Babylon rides the beast. We'll come back to that just in a moment. But shockingly, for all that Babylon promises life, and a good life of power and popularity, prosperity, pleasure, possessions, her intention is murder. She is cruel. Look at verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And we've got to think this way. Those things that would allure us away from Jesus are to do with those things that actually want to so oppose Jesus and so oppose Jesus' people, the natural fact they are responsible for the death of people who follow Jesus, the blood of the martyrs. Babylon is cruel, drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. She is ultimately responsible for the deaths of people like John the Baptist. And we can see Babylon in that party that Herod had, which ended up with him giving his, his stepdaughter, was it stepdaughter, you know, the choice of half of his kingdom. And she says, well, I'll have the head of John the Baptist. It's a Babylonian party that's going on. Gruesome moment, John the Baptist dies. Babylon is responsible, according to verse 6, for the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and the death of William Tyndale from England, and the death of Magdalene of Nagasaki in Japan, another Christian martyr, Wang Ziming from China, and Dietrich Bonhoeffer from Germany, and Clement Shahbaz Bhatti from Pakistan, and Naima Idris, a wonderful Christian woman from Sudan who was murdered, killed for being a Christian, and countless others from all over the world. As we move forward in history, the blood of Christian martyrs won't stop flowing. Because this gruesome Babylon, this seduction of the world that partners up with anti-Christian, anti-Jesus authorities is alive and kicking. And it just tells us, you know, that we have this partnership with Asif, who cares for people who are abused and broken and in fear of their lives for being Christians. And he helps them often to try and escape to different parts of the world. That is such an important ministry that we are in partnership with ASIF. So Babylon is seductive. Secondly, Babylon is very strong. And the first thing to draw out here is that she makes very powerful allies. Verse 9. Let's come back to the partnership between the cultural lifestyle choices, those things that allure us away from God, Babylon, and the anti-God authorities, governments, the beast. Verse 9 tells us that the seven heads of the beast are also, of the beast that the Babylon rides on, are also seven mountains or seven hills. And various attempts have been made to link verse 9 and this the seven hills with the city of Rome. Rome is built on seven hills, like Sheffield is. And so verses 7 to 12 has got a list of all sorts of kings and rulers coming and going. And so people have gone into all sorts of intricate detail of trying to link specific kings with specific Roman emperors. But that is to miss the point. It's to miss the point that Babylon makes very powerful allies. And Babylon and the beast work together through powerful people, through kings and rulers and governments, they are aggressive and powerful and strong. And the second thing to draw out in this section is about our allies, is that they are staggeringly resilient. And I think one of the main things about verses 7 to 12, I'm going to reread it now, or verse 13, is just simply that they won't go away. Babylon and the beast just keep on coming back in all sorts of various forms. They bounce back, whether it's Ancient of Days, Egypt and Pharaoh that oppose God's people, or the Babylonian Empire, or the Greek Empire, Romanist, capitalist, so-called Western liberalism, where we increasingly see the attractions of just natural ungodliness, those seductive lifestyle stuff, Babylon linking up with increasing government legislation, which is aggressively anti-Christian. These things just won't go away. Babylon and the beast, staggeringly resilient. Verse 7. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." So you think you've knocked it down, but no, it will come again. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also the seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other is yet to come. And when he does come, he must remain only for a little while. But basically, the characteristic of all these kings, the ones that have been, the ones that is, and the ones that are about to come, they are all the same. As of the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. Basically, what's a summary of what's being said here is the Bible talks about antichrists coming and keeping on coming and arising again and again and again. They have their time, they die, and then amazingly they appear again in some other guise, only to be destroyed again and only to rise again. And the pattern repeats itself again and again and again until Jesus Christ returns, bringing the New Jerusalem with him. And it's going to be a battle all the way to the end. And we've got to receive the reality check that Revelation 17 is. Take the red pill. This is how it really is. But Jesus will win in the end. And we will be enabled to endure when we realize that these things will go on and on and on, but Jesus will win. And endurance, and part of, just seeing the reality of what's gone is what actually helps us to endure. We won't have any false expectations or false hopes. And of course, endurance is such a big theme in Revelation. The endurance of the saints is there in chapter 1, chapter 2, a couple of times, chapter 3, chapter 13, and chapter 14. We're able to see the reality and know that Jesus wins and therefore endure. I think Revelation 17, if I can just change the metaphor from the Matrix and the red pill to something called the Stockdale Paradise. I see a few of you on the television here in the Zoom. Just raise your hand on the screen there if you've heard of the Stockdale Paradox. On the screen, oh, there's one or two people who've seen the Stockdale Paradox. I could see one person raising their hand, and I thought, that's good, someone knows what what I'm talking about. And I realized on the screen it's actually me. So there we are. I nearly conned myself. The Stockdale Principle. Well, it comes from Admiral Jim Stockdale, who was a very high-ranking military officer in a prisoner of war camp in the Vietnam War. He was tortured over 20 times during his eight-year imprisonment, and he survived without any rights. He survived without knowing any release date. He survived without any certainty at all. And the question is, how? As the Stockdale Paradox has become known as. Here's how he is quoting Jim Stockdale himself. This is how he survived. I never lost faith in the end of the story. I never doubted not only that I would get out, but also that I would prevail in the end and turn the experience into the defining event of my life, which, in retrospect, I would not trade. So he decided, this is bad. He faced the reality, but he said, I'm not going to give up. So the next question that he's asked is, well, who doesn't survive? Who didn't make it out? Again, let me quote him. He says, oh, that's easy. The optimists. They were the ones who said, we're going to be out at Christmas, and Christmas would come, and Christmas would go. And they'd say, oh, we'll be out by Easter. But Easter would come, and Easter would go. And then Christmas would come and go, and so would Thanksgiving, and these things would come and go. And he basically said, they died from a broken heart. The Stockdale paradox is this. You must never confuse faith that you will prevail in the end, which you can never afford to lose, with the discipline to confront the most brutal facts of your current reality, whatever that might be. That is Revelation 17. It confronts us with the brutal facts of this powerful, seductive enemy that just won't go away. But we mustn't lose sight of what Revelation is saying. She will come to an end. And Jesus will win. And it's both those things, the reality now and the hope that Jesus will come and win the day, is just what will enable us to endure in the meantime. Well, how can we be sure that Jesus wins? My third and final point, Babylon is thankfully senseless. Verse 14, her opponent is almighty. She basically chooses the wrong enemy. Verse 14, and the beast does. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So verse 14 exposes Babylon's foolishness. She chooses the wrong opponent, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. This anticipates the second coming of Jesus, described later on, and you might just flick over to chapter 19 and verses 11 to 16. Chapter 17 looks to the victory of Jesus when he will come. Verse 11 says of chapter 19, "Then I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Yeah, Babylon has chosen the wrong enemy. Verses 19 to 21 of Revelation 19 says this, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against the army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. These two were thrown alive into the dark lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who sits on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." It's pretty horrific imagery, isn't it? But basically, Jesus wins and he conquers. He is the mighty one. Yes, he's the lamb, but he's also the lion of chapter 5. There is no contest. He is the Lord of Lords and he is the King of Kings. Back in chapter 17, we're told that those who belong to the King of Kings, who love and look forward to the New Jerusalem, they are, verse 14, they are called, they are chosen, and they are faithful. Called and chosen by God. Called and chosen by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Seriously, we could not be more secure than that. Called and chosen by the Mighty One who conquers Babylon and the beast. We are faithful. That's our part. And simply to be faithful is simply to trust the Lord, to trust the King of Kings. One of the main things that you see in verse 14 is that these faithful ones, the chosen ones, the called ones, don't have anything to do. They are just called and chosen, and they remain faithful. That's all they do is remain faithful. So the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he wins the battle for them. When he first came to die upon the cross, all of his disciples, those that he'd called, those that he'd chosen, they all ran away. They were powerless and weak, and he won the victory for them. He died and he rose again, and so it will be at his second coming. We won't have to do a thing. He will win a mighty victory for us at his second coming. It will be for his glory, for our salvation, for our joy, and for our peace. So Babylon is senseless. She chooses a very almighty opponent. She chooses the wrong person to deal with and to attack. And secondly, her own tactics are self-destructive. Not only does she choose the wrong enemy, she makes the wrong friends. And here I need to give another grown-up warning. Verses 15 to 18, the imagery is pretty horrible and pretty gruesome. Okay, it's graphic detail. It is horrible. It's a horrible analogy that is going on in those verses, talking about what happens between the beast and with Babylon. It's grown-up content. And I think it's meant to disgust us. It's meant to give us faith as well, as we realize that, evil attacks evil. It's meant to turn us off from Babylon entirely. All those things that would seduce us from loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So what's it saying? Let me get to the detail. In golfing terms, I've waggled on the tee long enough before getting down into the gruesome detail. What is it saying? It's saying this. Let me read it. So verse 15, the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." And verse 18, "And the woman that you saw is the great city that was has dominion over the kings of the earth." Well, this is what happens when the beast and the kings align themselves and make a pact with Babylon. This is what happens to Babylon. Saying this, when a man uses a prostitute, he does not marry her, and he does not take her home to meet his family. There is no love. The film Pretty Woman is a myth. Babylon, referred to as a prostitute, will have a massive influence over the world, verse 15, but suddenly it will all be over. There will be an abrupt U-turn by the 10 horns, the authorities and rulers who partner with her, verse 16. They will wake up from their drunken stupor, and her charm will have lost all of its allure. Love for her will turn to hatred and disgust, and the phrases that are used here are abusive. That's the language that's being used. They will make her desolate and naked. Evil will turn on evil. They will tear away all that Babylon had that gave her pride, power, popularity, prosperity, pleasure, and possessions. That will be torn away. They shall devour her flesh. That is like vultures feeding on a carcass, or hyenas feeding on a carcass. This hostile U-turn, Babylon's destruction, verse 17, is initiated by God. The kings and the rulers and the authorities, they think they're doing their own program of conquest, but it's actually God's providential plan. God takes evil and uses evil to overthrow evil. Babylon made the wrong enemy. Babylon makes the wrong friends. And that's actually what gives us hope. Babylon will come to an end, but we need to look into the cup. We need to take the red pill. We need to do the Stockdale paradox and look at the brutal reality of the things that tempt us away from God. They lead nowhere other than to destruction. They are horrible and they are horrific. So let me lead us to an end and to be thinking just a little bit more at just tightening the choice. Which city do you love and live for? Which city represents the way we think? Where is our heart? Who and what do we worship? Revelation says, be careful. Babylon is strong and resilient and very attractive, but a dangerous fraud. But thankfully, Babylon and all those seductive ways are also foolish. Choosing the wrong opposition, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and making the wrong friends who will ultimately turn and be enemies. So what will we choose? So the point this final part of chapter 17 is saying is there is no honor amongst thieves. There is no friendship in an anti-God alliance. None whatsoever. There is no love in anything that seeks to dethrone God from our lives. There is no love in anything that takes us away from God. Why? Because God is love. That's it. God's love. Outside of him, there's no love and no friendship. Those things turn in on themselves, ultimately with hatred and violence as well. So the call is to the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem depicts the opposite to a prostitute, depicts a bride. It depicts the beauty of God's people and God's church when Jesus returns. And that's what we should live for. So to end with, turn on to, can't just leave it in chapter 17. Got to take this to where it's going, to the New Jerusalem. Chapter 21 and verses 1 to 4. This is a choice we've got to make. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. This is a picture of the people of God meeting the Lord Jesus Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, people, men and women. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. So this is love. This is friendship. This is where it's at. And God himself will be with them as their God. It's brilliant and wonderful, isn't it? But to get to that hope, we've got to have the reality check of the horrors that we live with until Jesus returns. We're going to sing our final song. The musicians sing, one singer, going to come out and lead us in singing. That's fantastic. King of Kings, Majesty. Those wonderful words that come straight out of the book of Revelation. And in this song, whether we're singing out loud or not, we can engage with the truth and just worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Give our hearts to him, to our conquering King, and let's choose to be devoted to the one who's chosen us, the one who's called us, and let's choose to be faithful to him, the one who's been faithful to us. Go to our musicians.